And there are things that are only mentioned one time in the Bible. But if something's mentioned once in the Bible, that's enough. And if it's mentioned twice, it's important. And if something's mentioned three or four times, it becomes very important and very urgent to God's children. But when we begin to search the scriptures about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ back into heaven and where he is in heaven, the Bible not only just tells us that he went back into heaven, but it's very specific as to where he is in heaven. Now we go to the 16th chapter of Mark, and in the 19th verse, they tell us there that Christ arose from the dead, and he went back into heaven, and is that he sat down on the right hand of God. The Bible specifies that when he went back into heaven, that he sat on the Father's right hand. Now over in the 110th Psalm, which is a psalm that's messianic, and that means it refers to Christ, because nearly every verse of the 110th Psalm is quoted somewhere in the New Testament. You take your Bible and go to the 110th Psalm and just begin to check it out, and nearly every verse in that psalm is used somewhere in the New Testament to teach an important truth. And that psalm opens this way, and it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And that passage of Scripture is quoted three times in the Gospels. Our Lord Jesus Christ used that for us in the 22nd chapter of Mark, and it's also used in Luke, and it's used in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, and Mark and Luke. That's a very important verse to us because it's quoted time and time again in the New Testament. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now the Apostle Paul tells us over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we could certainly labor you this morning, or any Bible reader could labor you, by just quoting verse after verse after verse, where the Bible not only tells us that Christ went back into heaven, but it gets real specific when it tells us that he sat down on the right hand of God. David prophesied it, and Mark told us that, and Paul tells us that time and time again, such as in Colossians 3:1, where he says, "Set your affection on, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth." But notice how specific he is. He says he sitteth on the right hand of God. And in the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the 1st verse, he says, "Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, that we have such a great high priest." And he says that he is set on the right hand of God. And we have all of these passages all through the Bible that specified that our Savior, after he had finished the work that the Father gave him to do, not only went back to heaven, but they specify that he sat down on God's right hand. And I'd like to speak to you in just a few minutes, and I don't think it'll take very long, just a few minutes on the significance of the right hand of God. There's a tremendous amount said in the Bible about the right hand of God. And I don't say this morning to make any left-handed person feel bad. I've got a left-handed wife, and I'm a little bit left-handed myself. I bat left-handed. I use a sledgehammer left-handed, use a chopping axe left-handed. I do everything left-handed except right. And I can throw a ball about as well with one hand as I can the other. And so I suppose the only thing that makes me right-handed is when I pick up a pen or a pencil. Because if I pick up a chopping axe, I'm just as left-handed as the next person. Now, I don't say this to make a left-handed person feel bad, but it's just common in our language that when something is correct, what do you say it is? It's right. And when somebody sort of goes round about something, they say he went at that in kind of a left-handed way. My dad-in-law is 87 years of age, and he's got a lot of old Tennessee country expressions, and he speaks to somebody going at something kind of left-handed or paying you a left-handed compliment. That's one of these compliments you can't figure it out if it's a compliment or insult. It's kind of a left-handed compliment, and you can take it anyway. And you've got references in the Bible to the right hand. Many, many references to the right hand. And when we begin to study the subject of the right hand of God, we find by searching even the Old Testament that a king's right hand was a place of great authority and honor and power. It was the greatest honor that a king could grant a person, to ask that person to come and to sit at the king's right hand. Now, if you'll go over into 1 Kings chapter 2, when Solomon was on the throne, his mother Bathsheba came there to ask of him a favor. And the Bible specifies that he honored his mother and he granted that she should sit over here on his right hand. Now, that was the highest honor that a king could grant to an individual, was to ask them to sit at the king's right hand. And what the Bible is telling us in all of these places where it says that Christ ascended back to heaven and is set down on the right hand of God, It is telling us there that God the Father had highly exalted His Son, that He had highly approved of everything He did here on earth, and He gave Him that place of high honor and authority at the Father's right hand. Now we began to study that subject of the right hand of God and see that great place of honor that the Lord enjoys at the Father's right hand. And we're going to search the Scriptures and find out just how long the Lord is to sit there until He comes back for His own. Now there's coming a time, known only to God, when Jesus Christ will leave the right hand of His Father. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that's some of the most glorious language in the Bible. But He's sitting at the Father's right hand right now. Now then the Father said to Him in the 110th Psalm, He said, "Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Now the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven over in Acts 1:11. And when He went back to heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand, He began to reign at the Father's right hand. He is reigning in His kingdom at this present hour.
Amen.
Now it's commonly taught in this world that our Lord came into this world to set up a physical, earthly kingdom among the Jews. And the Jews rejected that kingdom and He failed. And He set the church here as sort of a spare tire to fill in the gap. And this is the little postponement theory that's taught in every denominational seminary in the world. The little postponement theory, and if you want to get real technical, the parenthetical theory. Isn't that a dilly? I read a few books myself. This is the little postponement or parenthetical theory. That Christ came to this world and tried to set up an earthly kingdom among the Jews, and they rejected Him. And that He's not a king now and will not be a king until He comes back to this earth and sets up a throne on an earthly Jerusalem, and then He'll begin to reign. Well, let's go over here to Zechariah chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 12. And God says there, "Behold, my righteous servant, the branch." And that word branch there is in all capitals. It's talking about Jesus Christ. "Behold, my righteous servant, the branch." He says, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord," and says, "He shall bear the glory." And He says, "My righteous servant, the branch, shall sit and rule upon His throne." It says, "He shall be a priest upon His throne." Now watch that right carefully. It says that He will sit and rule upon His throne. Now you see, that sitting and that ruling go on at the same time. It's not a matter that He sits at one time and rules at another, but it says that He shall sit and rule upon His throne. Now if I can find out by the Bible when He began to sit, I can find out by the Bible when He began to rule. Well, you see, I've quoted you several verses this morning that says that He arose from the dead and ascended back to heaven and sat down on the right hand of God the Father. There was a time about 2,000 years ago in Acts 1:11 when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Father, and the text says that He shall sit and rule on His throne. He has been ruling on His throne now for about 2,000 years because that sitting and ruling go on at the same time. Now then, that text in Zechariah says that He shall be a priest on His throne. Now if He's to be a priest on His throne, then His throne and His priesthood have got to be in the same place. Now we go over here to Hebrews chapter 8 verse 4, and it says if this man were on earth, he would not be a priest. Because here on earth they had priests that served according to the law, and the only men on earth that could legally be priests among the Jews were men of the tribe of Levi. And it says the Lord Jesus Christ came out of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Now Paul makes an argument here based on silence. He says a man out of Judah cannot be a priest because nothing was said about it. And sometimes folks will say, "Well, you Primitive Baptists say we don't have pianos, we don't have this, we don't have the other because the Bible's silent on it." You say, how can you base an argument on silence? Paul did. He says the Bible's silent on it. He says, of which Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. It's not a matter that Moses spake against it and says nobody of the tribe of Judah is to be a priest. It's the fact he said nothing about it. And since he said nothing about it, there's no authority for it. Isn't that simple? Now then, watch this. He says, if this man were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. We've got priests here according to the law. They came from Levi. This man's of the tribe of Judah. Now that text right there says that his priesthood is not an earthly priesthood. His priesthood is a heavenly priesthood. And since he's a priest on his throne, and where his throne is, his priesthood is, and where his priesthood is, his throne is, and since his priesthood is a heavenly priesthood, his throne has got to be a heavenly throne. See that? That's not hard to follow now, is it? Now then, when he sat, he began to rule. And he sat at the Father's right hand for about 2,000 years already, and he's ruled at the Father's right hand, and he's ruled in his kingdom. Now then, it says here that he'll be a priest on his throne. He shall sit and rule on his throne. Now about 2,000 years ago, the Father gave him that high honor, and he said this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. And he says, but this man, after he had made one offering for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, henceforth expecting. And Christ is sitting in heaven right now on God's right hand expecting something. And what is it? Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming, not 1,000 years later, but afterward Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then, not 1,000 years later, but then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up, not brought down, but shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all authority and all rule and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, according to the theory that's taught in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to resurrect the dead and destroy the enemy death. He's coming back to destroy death in the resurrection. He's coming back to destroy the power of Satan and start reigning. But the text says that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that'll be destroyed is death. Now that text says that he's reigning right now as his enemies are being destroyed, and then he'll go right on reigning. Man's theory says he's not reigning until his enemies are destroyed, and then he'll set up his kingdom and begin to reign. Now, isn't that simple? Now, you see the significance of the right hand of God? Sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Bathsheba was told to sit at David's right hand. You go over here to the 45th Psalm, and that 45th Psalm is one of the most beautiful lessons in the Bible. Every child of God ought to study it. David says, my heart is indicting a good matter. Well, what are you thinking about, David? He begins to speak of the king in all of the glory of his kingdom. And he begins to describe the king in the glory of his kingdom and the fine gold and the silver. And he's speaking here of Christ and his bride. And he says, the queen, watch this, the bride of Christ, the queen is on his right hand. Now, we see a picture here of God the Father with Christ at his right hand. But here's the bride of Christ on Christ's right hand. So you see, that's the highest place of honor that a man, that a queen, that a king could give anybody in his kingdom. And here's a bride, the bride of Christ, that Christ is to exalt and to be over here at his right hand. Now go over here in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says of the Savior, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. Now let's notice some texts that speak of Christ being at God's right hand. Over there in Mark 16, 19 that I've already quoted, it says, he arose from the dead and he sat, S-A-T. Colossians 3:1 says, sitteth. But look over here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord says to him that overcometh, and by the way, every child of God covered by the blood of Christ and born of the Spirit has already overcome. Because you come over here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, and he says, who is he that overcometh? Or what is it that overcometh the world? It's even our faith. Every child of God that Christ died for has already overcome the world. Now, this text here is not a condition, it's a promise. It's a promise to the child of God. It's an assurance. He says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, one of those verses says he went to heaven and he S-A-T, sat. Another one says he sitteth. But this one here says he's set. Now that word set means firmly established, like a man pours cement and he waits for it to get a good set. Or the cabinet maker is using, say, contact cement or contact glue, and we say it's set. Now when something is set, it's firmly established. And our Lord is so firmly established at his Father's right hand that all the demons in hell and all the powers of the universe could never move him from that position. And you know why he's set at the Father's right hand? Because he did the work that the Father sent him to do. Now we can go over in the Old Testament and you'll find place after place where Jesus Christ is referred to as the right hand and the holy arm of God. Go over here to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That arm of the Lord is Christ. Because it says of him that he shall grow up before him, he, that's the arm of the Lord, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. And it says he hath no form nor comeliness. And all of those he's go right back to the arm of the Lord. Go over there to the 98th Psalm, verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song. The Lord hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as God's right hand. And it was through his, you've heard that old expression, right hand man. Well, here's the right hand that the Lord sent into the world to execute his counsel and to obtain victory for his people. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ was God's holy arm that had gotten him the victory. And when God raised him back to heaven and exalted him, the highest honor he could grant him was to tell him to sit over here at his right hand. And he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now listen, Jesus Christ is set at God's right hand. There's no way that he could ever be taken from that position of exaltation and honor. Now then, we begin to study that subject of God's right hand. And brother, it's going to involve a lot more things than we've gotten into already. Now then, Jesus Christ over here is exalted at God's right hand, but I want to show you some other things that are kept in the right hand of God. We come over here in Revelation chapter 1, and the Apostle John, is given a glorious unveiling or a glorious revelation of some things that are important to us. And the Apostle John saw the Son of Man, and he saw him in an exalted, glorified condition, saw him in his exalted condition in heaven, and watch this. Here's Jesus Christ, the co-equal with God, the Son of God, the one that God has honored by placing him at his right hand where he is set, firmly established. And it says that in the right hand of the Son of God were the seven stars. And he walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And by the way, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ belongs, is in the midst. He's the middle person in the Trinity. Because we say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He died on the middle cross. And he promised over here in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's in the midst of the church. And he better be in the midst of our preaching. Because the book says, 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've read a lot of things from the pen of that old English preacher Spurgeon. I wouldn't give you the clipping of my fingernails for, but I read one statement from him that's solid gold. A bunch of young preachers came to Spurgeon one time, and they said, Brother Spurgeon, how do you go about getting a sermon out of a text? He says, I start with a text anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, and I go straight cross-country to Calvary. That's where preaching is to revolve. Jesus Christ is to be in the midst of our preaching. Now, the Apostle John sees Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and he holds in his right hand the seven stars. Now, there's no need for me to guess or speculate as to what those things represent. Anytime something in the book of Revelation represents something, that book will tell you what it represents. You can go all through that book, and anytime John uses a symbol, later on he'll say, this is that. Now, there's no need for me to stand up here and guesswork and speculate and all that. All I've got to do is read, and it'll tell you what they are. It'll tell you what they are. He says, I held in my right hand. He said the Son of God had in his right hand the seven stars. And he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Well, I wonder what those stars are, and I wonder what those candlesticks are. Well, there's no need to wonder. Just read on. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, shouldn't that settle it? The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And if you'll go all through that book, whenever John shows you a symbol, if it's a symbol, somewhere in that book he'll tell you what it is. And why can't we just accept it for that and let her alone? Now, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, that's clear, isn't it? Where are they? They're in his right hand. They're in the Son of God's right hand. Well, what are these angels? We start reading those messages to the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus.
much.
Now, I've got a question. Yeah, under the angel of the church at Ephesus. Right. I've got a question for you. Why would Jesus Christ up in heaven need to use a mortal man on earth named John to give a message to an angel in heaven?
What
address would you put on it? I mean, what kind of a stamp, you know? Now, study about that a little bit. Why would the Son of God in heaven use a mortal man on earth to write a message to an angel in heaven? Now, that word angel in the Bible sometimes means a heavenly messenger, like Michael and Gabriel and the archangels and the angels in glory. But sometimes in that book, it means a messenger. And right here, it means a messenger. It's speaking about the pastor or the messenger of that particular church. It's talking about the ministry. Now, he says those seven stars that are in his right hand are the pastors or the messengers of those seven churches. Where are they? They're in the right hand of the Son of God. That's where they are. You know one reason the Lord's church has been preserved for 2,000 years, despite the fact that emperors and kings and the world has hated it, and persecution's been hurled at it in the past, and our doctrine has never been popular in the world, it never has been, yet we've managed to survive for nearly 20 centuries. One of the main reasons is it that God has preserved the ministry. Those seven stars are in his right hand. That book teaches ministerial succession. And the reason the ministry has been preserved, they're in God's right hand. Now then, let's go over here to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And that young preacher, Paul writes that young preacher, and he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that'll be able to teach others also." And I want to just throw something at you right quickly. If old Baptist cannot criticize a young preacher for anything else, young preacher gets up and preaches something good, they'll say, "Well, he just got that from Brother Cooper, Brother Lord, or Brother Dr. Collins, Dr. Little, or Brother Piles, or he just got that from Brother Darty." You know, according to the Bible, you're supposed to go hear men preach the truth, get it down pat, check it out, and preach it. Anything I'm preaching here this morning is public property. Well, I don't have any copyright on it. Once I preach it, it belongs to anybody who hears it. I mean, you go search it out, check it out, and if it's true, you can find it to be true, you preach it to somebody else. Listen to what that text says. That text says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that'll be able to teach others also." That says, go hear the truth from faithful men, check it out, and preach it to others. Hear it and preach it. But I want to give you a little word of warning. I was in West Tennessee about 14 years ago, and there's a young fellow over there, later gave the old Baptist a lot of trouble. And he followed me around night after night with some big index cards. And all the time I preached, he wrote. And he came to me, the last appointment, had a handful of them. He said, "I'll be glad you get out of this country so I can go to preaching this stuff. I said, "Now, you wait a minute." I said, "If you took that down to study, that's all right. If you took that down to preach, you're in trouble already, and here's why. I said, all you've got on those little cards are my conclusions. I laid the groundwork that led to those conclusions, and if I'm challenged, I can defend myself and get myself out of the corner. I said, all you've grabbed are a bunch of conclusions. For instance, I could stand up here this morning and tell you that 1,100,000 Jews were killed in the siege of Jerusalem and 90,000 led into captivity. Somebody says, prove it. I can tell you the chapter and the pages of the history books where I can prove that. Now, somebody out here just heard me say that and got up and said it somewhere next week. You haven't got the first idea where you could go prove that. Yeah, you understand that? Now then, watch this. Here's a man over here that just grabbed somebody else's... Oh, we're supposed to hear the truth. Hear the truth, check it out, and then preach it. But a man just grabs another man's conclusions and goes and preaches them is headed for trouble. And I could talk to you about the rest of the day about the good these tape recordings have done. But the Chinese say everything that has a front has also got to have a back. Every medicine has got a side effect. These little recordings do a lot of damage. They do a lot of harm. I'm standing in this pulpit this morning and telling you, in another 50 years, if time goes on, they'll be looked upon as the abomination of this present age when men look back. They will. And I'm not against people recording my preaching. I mean, have at it. But there was a time when we had a generation of preachers among old Baptists that were bookworms. Now we're getting a generation of tapeworms. A bookworm digs for 20 years trying to be able to preach something, and Mr. Tapeworm gets up on Sunday morning and listens to a tape, and in 45 minutes, he's got something that a bookworm worked on for 20 years. Until he gets challenged. There's a student got up one time, a student got up one time and gave a good report, and a jealous student stood up, and he says, I can name you the very books where he got all those statements. And that boy says, I admit I milked a dozen cows, but I churned my own butter. And I hate to compare these preachers to cows, but the Bible does. 1 Peter 2:2, it calls the gospel the sincere milk of the word. And I'll be very frank with you, I've been milking good men ever since I've been in the church. But brother, I churn my own butter. You understand that? And when you churn your own butter, you can pin yourself when you're back to the wall. Now that text says there, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that'll be able to teach others also. That verse has got at least five successive generations of teachers in it teaching the same truth. Christ taught Paul, because Paul says the gospel he preached, he wasn't taught it from man, didn't learn it from man. Got it by revelation from Christ. Christ taught Paul, who taught Timothy, who's to teach faithful men, who are to be able to teach others also. There's five successive generations of ministers teaching the same truth. Paul wrote Titus, one of the unavoidable qualifications of a minister is that he is to hold forth the faithful word according as he's been taught. How in this world can a man who's never been taught hold forth the faithful word when a qualification is that he's to hold it forth according as he has been taught? One of the reasons that you've still got the church today is that the Lord has preserved the ministry, because those stars are in his right hand. Those stars are in his right hand. A minister can kill himself, but you're not going to kill a servant of God. A man can cut his own throat. It's easy for him to do. But usually, the more you persecute him, the better he'll preach. That's right. Usually, the more you persecute him, the better he'll preach. Because you find a man that's trying to preach the truth and live a godly life, he's in the safest place in the universe. He's in God's right hand. That's not the only thing that's in God's right hand. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, Apostle John. Apostle John, Revelation 5, sees a book. And he says that book was in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And that book was sealed with seven seals. And the Apostle John wept much, because there's none in heaven, none under the earth, none on earth that was worthy to open that book, to loose the seals and to look thereon. You say, none in heaven, none on earth, none under the earth. That's right. But there was one hanging suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by both. Because there's a little while, he said to his father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Despised and rejected a man. He was worthy, because the book says there came forth a lamb that had been slain, that was worthy to open it. And my friends, there were things in the revelation of God that could never be revealed till Christ came. Let's go over in the 12th chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel over there sees a vision of an angel that lifts up his right hand and swears by him that liveth forever and ever. And that angel over there tells Daniel to take a book and to seal it up till the time of the end. Daniel 12:5. Not the end of time, the time of the end. Over in Revelation chapter 10, an angel of the very same description takes that very same book that Daniel was told to seal up till the time of the end, and he tells the Apostle John to eat it up. You know why something that was sealed up can now be eaten up? Because the lamb that's slain came. There were things could not be revealed till Christ died. Now then, there are things in the New Testament that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. When our Lord preached in parables, he uttered things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Paul over here in the New Testament, the covenant under which we're worshiping God today, under this new covenant, the Apostle Paul said there were things revealed to him that had never been revealed before. Listen, my friends, when I take this book and preach the revelation of God, you need not worry about men being able to destroy the teaching of this book. You know why? Because it's in the Lord's right hand. We read in Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7, it says the words of the Lord are pure words, not just the word of the Lord, the Bible, but the words in it. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in an earthen furnace. And he says, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them. It's not that thou shalt keep it, just keep the Bible, but he says thou shalt keep them, the words in the Bible. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. No wonder David could say in the 119th Psalm, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And men can try to revise this book. They can try to burn it, do what they want to, but God has preserved it. It's settled in heaven, and it's held in God's right hand. And woe to the man that tries to mutilate it and destroy it, and the man that tries to suppress its teachings. The ministry, faithful ministers are held in God's right hand. The teachings of that book are held in God's right hands, and the teachings of that book are guarded by the angels. Go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, and John the apostle would have worshipped that angel. And John says, "See that thou do it not," because he says, "I am thy fellow servant, and I am of them which keep the sayings of this book." Now that just plainly says that angels guard the teachings that are in this book right here. And you think men are going to destroy it and mutilate it? No, sir. There'll be somebody on earth hanging on to it and teaching it when Christ comes. It may not be popular, but it'll be here because that book's held in his right hand. There'll be faithful ministers somewhere on earth. They may be in pots of boiling oil. They may be in jails or prisons. But there'll be some minister on earth, some faithful servant in Christ's right hand when our Lord comes back. Now then, you begin to look there at the right hand of God. That's a place of high exaltation and honor. And when I begin to look at this book I hold in my hand, that book is divided into two testaments or two covenants. You get over here in the book of Malachi, and there's 39 books behind you. And there's 27 books ahead of you. That book divides between the Old Testament, or covenant, same word. Here's the Old Testament of the Old Covenant. Here's the law. And over here is the New Testament and the day in which we're worshiping the Lord now. You begin to read about that Old Testament. What's the Old Testament about? The last word in the Old Testament is a curse. It's a curse. It's about the law. It's about the curse of the law. Well, you begin to read over there in the law about the condemnation of it and how we fall short of it. There's something over there that no man on earth other than the Son of God has ever lived up to. You begin to read that Old Testament, and if that's all you had, and you got over out of Malachi, and the last thing was that I'm coming to smite the earth with a curse, you'd be heavy-hearted, wouldn't you? You get over here in the New Testament, and you start reading in Matthew, and when that thing ends over there in Revelation, the last expression in it is, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Grace. This covenant over here ended with a curse, and this covenant over here ends with a salutation of grace. Now I want to show you something about those covenants. Just listen right carefully. See, I'm talking to you about the significance of the right hand. That old covenant, the law, the last word of it is curse. That old covenant was written in Hebrew. Every line of that Old Testament was handed down to us in Hebrew. You know how Hebrew is written? Hebrew is written from the right to the left. It's written this way. From the right to the left. Now, when New Testament times came along and God began to inspire men to write the New Testament, nearly all the men that wrote the New Testament were Jews. They were Jews. But how was that New Testament written? Men were still writing Hebrew. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. John was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. When they came over here, that New Testament's written in Greek. How does Greek write? Like our English, it writes from the left to the right. Left to the right. Left to the right. What do you have in that Old Covenant? That Old Testament was written in a language that starts over here at the right, where you ought to be, and moving to the left. Here's sin and the curse of the law moving you away from God. Moving away. Moving away. The New Testament over here is written in a language that begins at the left and brings you back to the right. Restoration. Left to right. Left to right. Left to right. This New Testament is all about redemption. Left to right. Reconciliation. Left to right. Peace. Left to right. The gospel of your salvation. Left to right. It's all about restoration. That's what the Lord did in reconciliation. He brings us back to his right hand. Now then, one more thought about the right hand of God. We come over here to the 25th chapter of Matthew. And it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and all of his holy angels with him, it says, before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep from his goats." And he's going to put the sheep where? Watch this. Now watch this. The Lord comes back and gathers them all before him and separates them and puts the sheep on his right hand. And after they've done been separated and done been divided, he says to those sheep, I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. Someone says, why, all of those things are the causes of their being sheep. No, no, no. See, he came back and separated them before he said any of that. He didn't open any books of the law and read their works and weigh their works out, then separate them. No, sir. He separated them beforehand. He'd already separated them and already called them sheep before any of this other's ever done. And the things that he's reading off to them are not the causes of their being sheep, but it's the effects or evidences of that sheep-like nature that he put in them. But where did he put them? He put them over here on the right hand. That's a high place of honor and a high place of exaltation. The Lord Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. Psalms 49 says the bride of Christ, the church, is at the King's right hand. And there she'll be forever and ever and ever. Thank you for your real good attention.
I certainly have appreciated this good sermon that we've heard, and it was the truth.